You are listening to the Mercy View podcast. Mercy View exists to be a gospel-centered family of missional disciples to the glory of God and for the city's good. For more information about Mercy View, please visit our website at mercyview.com. Now, let's taste and see that the Lord is good.
Today, I will be reading from Matthew 5:5. This verse can be found on page 559 in the Bible under your chairs. If you do not own a Bible, please feel free to take one. It is our gift to you. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Welcome to Mercy View. My name is Ryan. On staff here at the church. We are happy that you are here this morning. We are in the third week of a series exploring the Sermon on the Mount. We're taking a lot of time to dig in verse by verse, particularly with the Beatitudes, as we work through the sermon. So today we find ourselves in week three. Christina read our passage for us this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me pray and we'll start. Father, thank you that you love sinners like us. In this season of Advent, we reflect on you giving your Son. What a gracious gift. Holy Spirit, come. I pray that you would unlock ears and open eyes to the beauties of the gospel this morning and the teachings of your Son. In your name I pray. Amen. Few, if any, works of fiction can rival the work of J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien's most well-known work of fiction certainly is The Lord of the Rings. And yet even these, as epic as they are, maybe you're a fan, maybe you're not this morning, it's okay. They're simply a piece of a larger corpus of Tolkien's writing. One of the reasons his work has such staying power is because it connects with deep-seated narratives that in our culture and as people we connect with. Some of these narratives are following. The struggle between good and evil, the imperative of friendship, fellowship, or community, the purity of innocence and the corruption of power. Power, and maybe more specifically the pursuit of it, is one of the most overt themes in Tolkien. And perhaps the personification of power in the Lord of the Rings saga is the main antagonist. His name is Sauron. His quest for power actually predates the Lord of the Rings story by thousands of years in Tolkien's writing. He conquered, enslaved, destroyed civilization after civilization. Why? Power. To recap, in the books or in the movies, Sauron is in a weakened state. He needs the ring, the One Ring, to regain his power, to launch out, to enslave, dominate the world. In the story, he's obsessed by the ring. He's bent on retrieving it. He'll do anything to possess it. Why? Power. And I would suggest to you that in Sauron's economy, power led to blessing. The powerful get what they want. So whether you're a fan of Tolkien or not this morning, I would suggest to you that Sauron's thinking is not much different from our world's thinking. The pursuit of power is a serious, serious motivation in the world. It has led people over the course of history to do egregious things to one another, from the subjugation and enslavement of entire people groups, to the wealthy oppressing the poor, to the recent cultural trend in our society of men in powerful positions harassing and abusing women. You see, the world is not different from Sauron. If they had written the Beatitude this morning, perhaps it would say something like, "Blessed are the powerful, for they shall dominate their world." And this was the story. This was how the world worked. Excuse me. Until Jesus came. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is a declaration of a change of plans. The clock on the kingdom of the world is ticking. Its days are numbered because the kingdom of God has arrived. God's kingdom is very different than the kingdom of the world. Actually, it is diametrically opposed in many ways to the ideals and the values displayed in the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is obviously much different than blessed are the powerful, for they shall dominate their world. The world may look at Matthew 5:5 and the other Beatitudes and say that's upside down, it doesn't work that way, but their perspective is wrong. It's stained by sin, influenced by death. From the correct perspective, the meek inheriting the earth is actually right. So I want you to see three themes in our text this morning, 3 points. First, blessed in the kingdom. Second, the faith of the meek. And third, an imperishable inheritance. First, blessed in the kingdom. There are 9 Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount that begin with the word blessed. In Matthew's version, the discontinuity between the ideals and the values of the world and the kingdom of God are quite obvious. If you think about the first 3 that we've studied so far together, including today, none of them are desirable from the world's perspective. The first beatitude a couple weeks ago, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. The world does not consider any of these desirable. Jesus is forcing the new ideals of the kingdom on out into the open. The differences between the ideals of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world are striking, and they're supposed to be. But what does it mean to be blessed? Well, there are many potential answers. But specifically, what does it mean to be blessed in the context of the Sermon on the Mount or the kingdom of God? Blessed or happy in the world's thinking may reduce down to simply getting what you want, when you want, how you want it. The world tells you you ought to pursue happiness at all costs. And this is obviously flawed on many levels. It's self-centered at its best, and I would suggest to you narcissism at its worst. In addition, it's flimsy. It's really flimsy. Because happiness or contentment is contingent on circumstances. When I get my way, things are good. When I don't get my way, things are bad. This way of thinking is a breeding ground for idolatry and abuse. A person may use their power to get what they want, or to control, manipulate situations to get what they want, or eliminate the things that make them uncomfortable, because uncomfortable means unhappy. And I deserve to be happy. These are just a few examples. Many more exist. Do you see how brittle this can be? In the real world, where circumstances are ever-changing and real suffering exists, if my happiness is directly correlated to my circumstances, I have very little hope of ever being happy. This view of happiness is superficial, it's shallow, brittle, easily broken. It's elusive and fleeting. But in the kingdom of God, happiness means something a little different. The Greek term for blessed in the Beatitudes is makarios. One New Testament scholar has suggested that the word is puzzled or teased translators. I found that interesting. The term literally means to become enlarged, to grow. However, when properly understood and interpreted, this enlargement is due to the benefits or favor that God bestows on his people. Makarios, blessed in the kingdom, has everything to do with God extending grace, love, and favor to you. Blessed in the kingdom has nothing to do with superficial happiness connected to circumstances. Rather, it is a deep-seated position before God. You are blessed in the kingdom because God has showed you favor, love, and grace. And I would suggest to you that it is this blessing that allows you to endure the most difficult circumstances in your life. From cancer to miscarriage, depression to infertility, abuse to its effects in your life. If you are a member of the kingdom, the blessing that God has extended to you goes far beyond the circumstances in your life. This is what it means to be blessed in the kingdom. Now, is there happiness? Yes. But this kingdom happiness extends beyond the superficial. It exists in the tension of real struggle and real happiness in Christ. For example, this last year, when Katie and I lost Ira, I wasn't real happy. I wasn't excited about losing my son. But in the kingdom, we're blessed because God has given us favor, grace, and love by giving us his son. This favor that I have from God gives me hope. It makes me happy because I know I'll see my son again because of the favor that God has given me. The only way that God shows a sinner like me favor is because he treated his son with the wrath that I deserve. And conversely, I get the favor and the blessings of Jesus. And the same is true for you as a member of the kingdom. See, blessing in the kingdom is intimately connected to the King, Jesus. You are blessed no matter your circumstances because you have favor from the King. Does this make suffering easy? No. Not at all. Does it make it doable? Yes. And can it bring happiness? Yes. It can. If we look to our passage in Matthew 5:5, we will see the second point that I want you to see this morning. So look with me there. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? A couple synonyms this morning: gentle, humble, considerate. And why is meekness a kingdom attribute? Think back for a moment to Tolkien and Sauron, what he represents. He worked in his own strength to overpower, to dominate those around him. This represents the thinking of the world, as we've discussed. But the kingdom of God has turned the world upside down, or right side up. This means that meekness, not power, is blessed or desirable in the kingdom. But again, why is meekness a kingdom attribute? I would suggest to you that it is because meekness is bonded with faith. The meek or gentle do not attempt to dominate, overpower, or control their environment. Rather, meekness is placing faith and trust in God's plan, His will, His time in your life. Thankfully, the Bible gives us several portraits of what meekness looks like. So if you have the word in front of you, keep your finger in Matthew 5:5. We'll flip over to Psalm 37. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses this morning. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Jesus quotes Psalm 37:11 in Matthew 5:5. Psalm 37 deals with the problem caused when the wicked prosper and encourages at the same time the faithful to trust the Lord, to have faith in the Lord, in His workings, in His time, in His plan. Faith is essential to meekness. You may be tempted to seek power or control because seeking power and control put faith in yourself, in your will. According to the world, this sounds like a good thing. However, putting faith in yourself, in your will, is rarely, rarely a good idea. In the few verses we read from Psalm 37, the idea of faith is repeated several times. We're going to look through several of them right now. In verse 3, he says, "Trust in the Lord," opposed to trusting in yourself. Honestly, very few people have ever let me down more than I have. And the Lord remains trustworthy all the while. And yet, we have this tendency to return to self. Why? Well, I think there are likely many reasons. One of them is because it feels easier to trust in self than to put faith in the Lord. Why? Because putting faith in myself actually just requires will. Self-will. People love self-will. Pull myself up by my bootstraps, make things happen, get things done. I'm a finisher, closer, all that stuff. Self-will is more natural than faith to the flesh. It's desirable to the flesh because it feeds me the lie that I'm self-sufficient. On the other hand, trust in the Lord, faith in the Lord, forces me to understand and come to grips with the truth that I'm not self-sufficient and that I'm needy. Faith can be very, very difficult. Sometimes people say really unhelpful things like, "Oh, just have more faith." Like I can just call it up out of nowhere. Particular in times of struggle. Having faith is like the hardest thing in the world. The good news is that God meets us where we are. He doesn't make us clean ourselves up. He doesn't make us get to a certain place. He doesn't make us have a breakthrough. No, He meets you where you are. If you pray to the Lord for more faith, He will answer that prayer. There is no doubt. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Delighting in the Lord changes your ideals, your values. Verse 4 ends by saying He'll give you the desires of your heart. You see, when you delight yourself in the Lord, the desires of your heart change. They change from power to meekness, from control to faith, from comfort to obedience. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. There are many things in this culture that are competing for your commitment. The world tells you if you want something, go get it. Do it. Do whatever's necessary to have it. Meekness, on the other hand, works hard while having faith in the Lord and His plan. Consider for a moment how meekness gives glory to God. Later in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, in several months, I'm sure we'll run into the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus starts off by addressing the Father and then leads off the prayer, kicks it off with, "Hallowed be your name." Glory to God. So how does meekness hallow God's name? When a person commits their way to the Lord, they're casting aside their own authority. They're casting aside their own autonomy, their plan, their will. They are, because they are deficient. God is glorified in meekness because it is an acknowledgement of neediness. I commit my way to the Lord because my way is defective. It's insufficient. God is glorified through your abdication of authority and commitment to Him. Verse 7, if you're still in Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord. How hard is it to be still? Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes it's really challenging. In the last 3 years or so, the Lord has showed me how impatient I am. Whether it's a job, major life decision, tests, kids, promotions, health concerns, whatever. Impatient. The temptation to overreach and overextend, to work in my own strength to make things happen is ever present. But meekness waits on the Lord. It is still before Him. This doesn't mean that you're just passively waiting for God to hit you with a lightning bolt or to download a blueprint in your head. But it does mean that as you make decisions, we're mindful of God and His character, His will, His plan, and our call as a disciple. The truth is that as a Christian, you're not your own anymore. You belong to the Lord. He is your master, which means you have a calling. You don't have the final say in your life anymore. God does. Paul says this to us in Romans 14, 7 and 8, where he says, "For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's." Being still before the Lord requires great faith. The good news is that God is the best object of faith that exists. To say it another way, God is the best person or thing in which to place your faith. If you're a Christian this morning, the reason you can believe this is because He's already shown His great love and faithfulness to you by sending His Son, who answered your greatest problem, namely your sin. Therefore, He is trustworthy to handle whatever else life might throw at you. And if you're not a believer this morning, God desires to save you from your sin, to solve your greatest problem. His call to you is to confess and believe that Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is the Lord. The passage we read, verse 11 in Psalm 37, ends saying that the meek will inherit the land. Why? Because the object of their faith, the Lord, owns the land and reigns over it. The portrait of meekness in the psalm is a rejection of the temptation to power and control. It's a repudiation of the ones seeking to push their own agenda in their own strength. The promise in Psalm 37 is a foreshadow of Matthew 5:5. The meek in Matthew 5:5 will inherit the earth. In spite of not pushing their own agenda in their own strength, they inherit the earth because they trust the Lord who owns the earth and directs the outcome of all things. Meekness is a kingdom attribute because it is bonded to faith. Meekness trusts in the Lord, in His plan, in His time, instead of attempting to take matters into its own hands. Meekness is not passive. It's not lazy. It's not let go and let God. Rather, it's a faith-filled trust in the Lord as provider, as sustainer in our lives. Side note, Psalm 37:3 is one of the most important passages in my life. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Ask yourself, what might befriending faithfulness look like in your life? Whether it's here, whether it's in your job, with your family. What does it look like to befriend faithfulness? Not something to answer right now. Something to stew on. To befriend faithfulness is to be meek. And in Matthew 5:5, the scriptures tell us that meekness comes with a reward. Look with me there again. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This brings me to the third point I want you to see this morning. An imperishable inheritance. Several weeks ago, in the sermon on the first sermon in our series, Brad spoke briefly about the already not yet tension that exists in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically as it relates to the kingdom of God. Stated simply, the kingdom of God arrived when Jesus came. And yet there are certain elements of the kingdom that will not be fully realized until he comes again for a second time. Our passage today is steeped in this already not yet tension. The already, the pronouncement of blessing for the meek, and the not yet, the reward of the earth. The future tense in this beatitude is pointing us to the not yet, to the eschatological fulfillment of the kingdom of God, meaning that the promise for the meek to inherit the earth will happen when the kingdom is fully and finally realized. This is a great promise, a great truth to look forward to. However, it may feel too abstract or too far away to actually matter in your life right now. So what are a couple of reasons why the promise of an imperishable inheritance is good news for you right now? Number one, it's rock solid. Opposed to like everything else. If you feel like the ground is shaking under your feet, maybe you're recently married and working through the changes associated with married life. Maybe you're struggling with infertility or recently had a miscarriage. Maybe you're walking through a serious health concern, chronic pain, cancer, depression, anxiety. Maybe you're a student or recently out of school looking at the future and feeling incredibly overwhelmed. Maybe you look at the political climate in our country and say, oh man, it's shaky at best and kind of scary at worst. Maybe your finances are in a place where you would consider them to be sort of shaky, month-to-month kind of thing. You see, the opportunities for the metaphorical ground underneath our feet to shake abound. But the good news of Matthew 5:5 is that there is an imperishable, eternal, rock-solid inheritance that will never shake. It will never move. It'll never change. You see, Jesus has secured it himself, and you can rest in this security, in the permanent security in Christ. You say, man, that sounds like it takes faith. It does. Lord, build our faith. Number two, it was given to you. You didn't earn your inheritance in Christ. The meek, God's children, will inherit the earth because he gave it to you through faith. You didn't earn it based on your performance, so you can't lose it based on your performance. You didn't earn it based on your performance, therefore you can't lose it based on your performance. It's a done deal. The inheritance is in your spiritual bank account, just waiting until the second coming of Christ. This assurance through faith can be peace amidst the rockiness of life, the shakiness of the ground. But this assurance is often fleeting in the busyness and the distractions in life. Paul tells us to take our thoughts captive. So we want to take action and be mindful about how do we remember, be mindful of the assurance that we have. A couple of actions we can take. Number one, remember. Behavior, patterns of behavior, the actions we take are all informed by what we believe. When times are shaky, I have to remember. I have to practice remembering who God is and what he has done for me. In practicing, in remembering, I find the faithfulness of God. What he has done for me, namely that he's lost his son that I might be found. This may be the way he delivers us from the shakiness of the world and our circumstances. Over in the little minor prophet book of Jonah, in chapter 2, Jonah finds himself in a sticky situation. He's just been swallowed by a giant fish. He turns to the Lord in prayer. Seems like the right thing to do once you've been swallowed by a fish. Down in verse 7, Jonah says, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and prayer came to you. Later in verse 9, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. The fish then spits up Jonah. He carries on to Nineveh. Jonah remembered the Lord. He worshiped the Lord, and God delivered him from his circumstances. Now, does that mean that all I have to do is remember, worship, and God will immediately deliver me from my circumstances? No. I wish it was that simple. But in the Lord's sovereign wisdom, he's deemed it necessary for us to struggle through suffering in this life. Remembering who God is gives us context to walk through the most difficult challenges, the heartbreak, the suffering, the pain, knowing that there is an eternal, imperishable, significant inheritance secured for us by a loving God who moved heaven and earth, who lost his Son that we might be found. For a moment, reflect on what the magnitude of God's love for you must be like if he is willing to lose a son for you. I know there are people here in the room who have experienced the loss of a child. And can you imagine what it must have been like to give that sweet child away for any reason at all, much less for people like us? This is what God has done for us. I have to remember what he's done. Like Jonah, I have to remember who the Lord is. I have to remember that salvation comes from him. Number two, second action, I want to pray. Pray seems too simple, right? It's not. The Lord tells us in his word concerning prayer to ask and to keep asking. Part of this imperishable inheritance is a complete healing and wholeness of our bodies and our minds. God desires your good, your healing, and your wholeness. In John 11, we find the story of Jesus' friend Lazarus, who has died. Jesus and the disciples wait a couple of days before they go to Bethany, and Martha, Lazarus' sister, comes up and says, Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says, yeah, I know, in the resurrection on the last day. Meaning that God desired Lazarus to live. Maybe it wasn't until the last day, but he desired that Lazarus would live. Similarly, it's God's will for you to live. He desires your good, your wholeness, and your healing. We're not talking about if God desires those things. We're talking about time. When, Lord? Today? The last day? Someday in between? God might deliver you from your suffering today. He raised Lazarus that day. Pray to that end. Ask, seek, knock. Or it might be the last day. But the point is, he will deliver you as a part of this eternal, imperishable inheritance. If you were thinking, maybe at some point, that meekness sounds really hard, you'd be right. In particular, in a culture that highly prizes Western rugged individualism and taking charge and making things happen and being in positions of power, how does one pursue meekness in this cultural context? No, like many questions we answer here at Mercy View, we look to the gospel. But not in an overarching way, in a specific, applicable way. When you think about gospel application, to zero in on the specific applications, there are a couple of things that you can do. One of them is to examine how Jesus lived. Or did this particular attribute show up in his life? So if we ask the question, how or where do we find meekness in Jesus' story? Well, from high view, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He suspended or emptied himself. His authority, his plans, his will, entrusted the Father. And on the ground, in the nitty-gritty where the rubber met the road, in Luke 22, where he's sweating blood, asking the Father, is there any other way? Any other way? The word from heaven was no. There's not any other way. And in meekness, Jesus trusted his Father and went to the cross. And in so doing, he inherited the earth for you. Jesus, in meekness, secured your place in God's kingdom. But also, it is through the meekness of his death, he gives you the power, the ability to pursue meekness in your life. He's not just your example. He is the power source for meekness. To say it simply, Jesus' meekness in death gives you the ability to pursue meekness in life. His meekness demonstrated in the gospel empowers you to pursue a faith-filled meekness in your life now. Let's pray.